Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. We come to essentially a transition here now in the Sermon on the Mount. We're moving from the introductory material on Jesus' great sermon to the body of the message. And so we're going to pick it up in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. And I'm just going to begin this morning by reading the text and kind of getting a running start here today. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. We're going to look at verses 17 through 20 this morning. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father, we come to your holy and inerrant word, and we give you thanks that you have not left us to wonder about your will and your ways. Thank you, Lord. Father, would you be with me as I bring your word to your people, and would you plant it deep in our hearts that we might glorify you all the more in how we live, how we think, how we plan, and all that we do. Lord, I pray especially that you would help me now in the ministry of your Holy Spirit to bring your word in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 17, Jesus makes mention of the law and the prophets. He says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The law and the prophets reference to really the Old Testament. It's how it's used numerous times, really, as a synonym to mean all of the Old Testament scriptures. Specifically in the law, Genesis to Deuteronomy, the Jews discovered 613 commands. They were able to focus their attention on these commands and enter into a seemingly never-ending speculative discussion of keeping the letter of those laws to the neglect of the weightier matters of the law. Jesus points this out famously, Matthew 23:23. I'll just read it to you. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." When you see that word woe in the New Testament, it means doom. It's really bad. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Jesus had, as you're well aware, a continuing dispute with the scribes and Pharisees. He would say things like, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And they didn't like that at all. Scribes and Pharisees didn't like this guy coming in with what they perceived as a new teaching. And they especially didn't like him coming in and claiming to have come from God. And they especially chafed when he did miracles and they had nothing to say because they were so very convincing. But because he had this continuing dispute with the religious leaders about the law, it was easy for his accusers to say that he did not take the law seriously. Additionally, Jesus taught that salvation is all of grace through belief in him, not from works of the law. And so people began to wonder. They began to have some serious, not just the Pharisees, but the crowds began, his disciples began to wonder, is Jesus going to do away with the law? What then was the place of the commands that scriptures convey so clearly? What was Jesus' disposition towards the Old Testament? Was he going to do away with it? because he's giving this teaching, and the mark of his teaching was he was teaching with authority. And the crowds perceived that. They said, this teaching is different. It's not like what we usually hear because he is saying these things with authority. So it was important for Matthew's readers to know that Jesus affirmed the law's continuing validity and that he came to fulfill it. Jesus, in fact, has strong words for anyone prepared to break even the least of the commandments and teach other people to do the same. Jesus came preaching the kingdom, and the focus of entering the kingdom is belief in him. Some think that because Jesus taught that salvation comes through belief in him, that the law was somehow now made void. Some thought that he came to lower the standard of righteousness. That because he was often in opposition to the Pharisees, as I mentioned, now that he had come, he would slacken the requirements of God's law. But rather, quite to the contrary, Jesus affirms the unbending righteous standard of God's law. He had not come to lower the standard of righteousness, but to affirm all of God's law. Verse 17, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. He says, I have come. This phrase in verse 17 carries the meaning of he came from God. He had a consciousness of his mission, that he was going to fulfill the law. He has a special place and a special function, and that was not concerned with abolishing the law. To abolish is to destroy, usually connected with the demolition of a house. And as I already mentioned, the law and the prophets refers to the whole Old Testament scriptures. Jesus says very clearly, I have not come to abolish them. Jesus firmly disclaims any intention of doing away with any part of the Bible. He is here to fulfill them. Jesus directs his hearers as to how they should think about the law and his relationship to it. But this begs the question, of course, how does Jesus fulfill the law? What exactly does that mean? Some say that Jesus came to confirm the law, that fulfill means to confirm. This view says that Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to confirm it and establish it. Others say that Jesus came only to fulfill the moral law. The ceremonial law, the civil law, is indeed abolished, but Jesus confirms the moral aspects of the law. One big problem with this view is that Jesus refers to all of the Old Testament, right down to even the smallest jot or tittle. Some say Jesus came to fill up the law. Fulfilling the law means to fill up. In a sense, he's giving it a fuller intended meaning. One problem with this interpretation is that it stretches the meaning to fulfill to mean fill up, which isn't exactly what it means. Some say Jesus fulfills the law by extending its demands to a higher plane of righteousness. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22, if you would. A passage that I hope you'll be familiar with if you aren't already. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40. Jesus is tested by religious leaders, and they ask him, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus responds in Matthew 22, verse 37, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Some believe that Jesus is extending the demands of the law to a higher righteousness. And nothing in Scripture can truly be obeyed unless these two are observed. The entire biblical revelation depends on heart religion, life from within. doing the commandments is useless if there isn't love. We know that as believers. We know that even Israel in the Old Testament was admonished by Moses and others to love the Lord your God and obey him. However, though love is the greatest commandment, it is not the only command. And all the Old Testament is valid, and its application is not done away with by love. So by loving, the law is not made void. However, I would say this, all of these fulfillment interpretations have legitimacy in Christ's fulfilling work and ministry. Some closer than others, especially this last one we just looked at on love, but still does not answer the question, how does Jesus fulfill the law? I think the best interpretation of these fairly challenging verses here we're in this morning is to say that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets and that they point to him as their fulfillment. He is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. In a sense, all of the Old Testament points us to Jesus. It points us to him. And so in this way, he is the one who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. D.A. Carson said, "The Old Testament's real and abiding authority must be understood through the person and teaching of him to whom it points." And we also have to remember, as we dive into these verses here this morning, that the cross at the time of Jesus' teaching here is still future. So this is still pre-crucifixion and resurrection. The way in which Jesus fulfilled the law could not be fully appreciated until after his death and resurrection. And so the entire Old Testament sacrificial system points to Christ. Jesus fulfilled what the sacrificial system had pointed towards. But it would not be until after his resurrection that it could be seen how he would fulfill all righteousness, as he told John the Baptist in Matthew 3:15. And so Jesus lived a sinless life and dying on the cross on behalf of everyone who would believe in him. And in that way, he will fulfill all righteousness. But though Jesus taught that he did not come to abolish the law or to do away with the law, there were still people who would try to enter God's kingdom by lowering God's holy and righteous standard. They would seek and hope for Jesus to abolish the law, which he's very clearly going to say here he's not going to do, because they're looking for a way in that's a little easier. They're used to the Pharisees. They understand these are the guys who keep all of the laws, at least in their thinking. And so they're looking for a way around it. They're looking for a way, as one guy said, pull the fence down a little lower so I can get over it. They're looking for a way in that's not as strict, not as rigid, not as difficult. Today in the church, in the New Testament era, people are still trying to enter the kingdom by lowering God's unbending standard of righteousness. There are people, we'll look at some examples here in just a moment, that want the standard to come down so that they can feel better about their level of achievement. And how do people try and lower God's unbending standard of righteousness? Well, I believe this text will help us see at least three ways that people try to bend or lower God's unbending righteous standard. They lower the standard of being by being unconcerned with all that the Bible says. That's one way. A second way is they lower the standard so that they can appear righteous before others. And the third way, I believe we'll see here in this text, is they lower the standard by comparing themselves to others. Number one, people try to enter the kingdom by lowering the standard of righteousness by being unconcerned with all that the Bible says. Look there with me at verse 18, if you would. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota nor not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus is teaching here that all Scripture is valid. It remains. It does not change. It endures. And of course, as I mentioned, he's talking about the Old Testament Scripture, but for us on the other side of the cross, we could include the New Testament Scriptures in it as well. It's all the Word of God. It's all inspired by God. And when he says there in verse 18 at the very beginning, he says, "Truly, I say to you," that's the word amen. It's transliterated directly from the Hebrew. In other words, that means it's not translated. They just took it out of Hebrew, put it right in the Greek, amen. It signals that the statement to follow is of the utmost importance. In fact, we're going to see that verse 18 helps explain verse 17, the previous verse. He says, "I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law." Iota is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. But here it is understood in the Greek translation of Matthew to refer to the Hebrew yod, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, of which there are approximately 66,420 yods in the Old Testament. And I did not count them. I got that from somebody else. The dot is translated in the New American Standard as stroke, is a horn-like projection, and it's a small diacritical mark used for accents and breathing marks, a bit like an apostrophe. Jesus is teaching the permanent validity of Scripture, that none of it will pass away. It all has continuity. It all continues. Jesus here holds up the authority of the Old Testament Scripture right down to the least stroke of a pen. All of it. And he says in John 10:35, "And Scripture cannot be broken." So it endures. It's all authoritative. It all is the Word of God. It's all inspired. That's why when you buy a Bible, you have Genesis to Malachi in it, not just Matthew to Revelation. Because it's all the Word of God, and Jesus affirms that here, even the least stroke of a pen. And it not only is all of it comprehensively, but it's also going to endure. It doesn't stop being God's Word at some point. Jesus says, until heaven and earth pass away. Notice he didn't say, until my coming. He didn't say, until my death. He didn't say, until my resurrection. He didn't say, until my second coming. He said, until heaven and earth pass away. This is how long the Word of God will endure. As long as the present world exists. And then he says in verse 18 also, until all is accomplished. Everything is the Greek word here, panta, and there's no antecedent to that word. So in other words, he's referring to everything in the Old Testament, not just limiting it to a time when he would die on the cross, but the entire divine purpose prophesied in Scripture must take place. Not one iota, not one dot will fail to be fulfilled. What God has said in Scripture is more permanent than the creation. Jesus says emphatically that it will certainly not pass away. He repeated this in Matthew 24:35 when he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Matthew 24:35, if you're taking notes, because that equates his words with what? All the Scripture. His word is the Word of God. Yet despite Jesus' clear and strong declaration of the validity and endurance of all Scripture, there are people who seek to lower God's standard by being unconcerned with all that Scripture teaches. They're not concerned with all of the Bible. This is a common, common error in the church even. And it's a wrong understanding of God's love and God's grace. Let me give you an example. It's a person who takes a precious verse like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And that love of God comes flooding into that person. And they realize that they are a sinner in need of salvation. And they come to faith in Christ. Maybe they read John 1:12, another verse on salvation. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In God's great love, he sent his son to die for you. If you put your trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins, he not only forgives you, but he makes you a child of God. He brings you into the family of God. And if God is your father, you'll never be lost. This is the good news. You have an inheritance eternal in the heavens. But people will take these verses as though this is all Scripture says. It's all about John 3:16, or it's all about the salvation verses. And they'll seek to lower God's standard of unbending righteousness by taking these verses on salvation as treating them as though this is all Scripture has to say about spiritual life. This is tragic, friends. This is tragic. Some people have called it cheap grace. Some people have promoted the slogan, Jesus is enough. Now, let me say, Jesus is enough if we're talking about his substitutionary atonement on the cross. There is no more you can add to the finished work of Christ. Jesus is enough for your salvation if you believe. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You cannot add to grace. If you add works to grace, you've nullified grace. You must trust fully and only in the God who sent his son to die for you in your place. Oh yes, in this sense, Jesus is very much enough. As the object of our faith and the supplier of God's saving grace, he is certainly enough. But Jesus is enough means to many not what we just said. It's a slogan. And the popular understanding of this slogan means that if you have prayed a prayer to accept Jesus, then everything else moving forward is really of no consequence. As long as you have accepted Jesus into your heart, which, by the way, is not really a biblical phrase, although there is truth to it, then you need not concern yourself with anything else. This is a dangerous lowering of God's holy and righteous standard and leads to a variety, really an endless amount, of sinful practices. Chief among them is sexual immorality among Christians. With a wrong understanding of God's love and with an unbiblical understanding of God's grace, some people then try to lower God's standard to fit their own fleshly, sinful desires. While affirming God's love, they neglect important warnings from Scripture. Let me just read you a couple. You know, can a Christian commit sexual immorality and still be a Christian? Well, we know that's true from Scripture because we see examples of it. We see examples of people who have sinned and they've repented of their sin. But let me tell you, there's consequences for those actions. You will have to continue to resist that temptation in the fullness of the Spirit that continues to come regularly now that you've crossed that line. And if you don't repent of that sin, if you don't turn from that sin, you risk hardening your heart all the more. Scripture gives stern warnings to believers. It says in Ephesians 5:5, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So if your attitude is, well, John 3:16, God loves me, I've received Jesus, so I am saved, I'm forgiven of all my sins, and you continue in a lifestyle of sin, you may find out one day when you wake up in eternity that you were never really saved, that you never really gave your heart to Christ, if you're continuing that sin, because this is what the Word of God says. 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Friends, if you're continuing in unrepentant sin, you need to go back to the beginning. You need to go back to the beginning of what you understood salvation to be. Because this lowering of God's righteous standard by being unconcerned with all that Scripture teaches either shows that you are an immature Christian who desperately needs to repent, or you are not yet saved. You have not yet placed your authentic faith in Christ. You gave lip service to the gospel and continued with no change whatsoever. The power of Christ in you and the giving of Christ's Holy Spirit to everyone who believes gives new life to the believer. You're a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. Yes, temptations come. But now you are no longer a slave to sin. You've been freed. The chains of bondage have been broken by Christ. If you find yourself in unrepentant sin, you need to go back to the beginning. You need to get on your knees and pray down the grace of God and salvation. You need to turn from that sin and forsake it. But this is the stern warning of Scripture. And when people try to lower the standard to fit their own desires, you may not be a believer at all. Another way people try to lower the standard of God's unbending righteousness is separating church life from work life or church life from some other life. They are given to deceit, lying to their boss, or worse, stealing from their boss. Scripture warns us in Revelation 22 also that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. None of God's word is going to pass. Jesus' words will not pass away. All of God's inspired word, friends, listen, is profitable for you. 2 Timothy 3:16. The word of God is profitable for your life to live a life that glorifies God, avoids sin, and knows the intimacy of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his word, he has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. His enduring, infallible word is where we need to go, where we need to focus our attention. We need to take heed to the whole counsel of God, not just the salvation verses, but all that God has called you to do. And this is it. This is the thing, guys. Listen, there is no happy, disobedient Christian. If you're living contrary to the will of God, you're not a happy person if you're truly a believer. And so my encouragement to you is to take in the whole counsel of God. Wrestle with what God's standard for righteousness is. One more warning from Galatians chapter 6. Paul writes to the Galatians, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." The Lord has for his children given us the Word of God that we might grow in spiritual maturity, and in that spiritual maturity is great joy. As we rejoice in our salvation, as we continue to take steps forward, not perfectly, not without sin, we all sin, but continuing to make progress in the Holy Spirit. This is what God desires for his children, not a lowering of the standard. We must be concerned with the whole counsel of God. A second way that people attempt to lower the standard of God's unbending righteousness is so that they can appear righteous before others. Look with me at verse 19, if you would. Matthew 5:19. "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." They relax the word of God. The Greek word there literally means to loosen. They undermine the authority of the word of God by their teaching and their actions. They loosen the commands of Christ. They promote the same compromise with their friends. They seek to elevate their own perceived spirituality by lowering the standard and encouraging others to follow their example. 1 Corinthians 3 tells of teachers in the church whose teaching was worthless. They did not build up the body of Christ with the quality materials of gold, silver, and precious stones. But instead, they loosen the commands of God. They are in danger, Paul says, of being burned, and so are their followers. 1 Corinthians 3:15. Jesus addressed the religious people of his day who were overly concerned with the outward appearance, that they gave the impression that they were very spiritual or that they were very, very holy. He says in Matthew 23 again, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." He compares the people of his day who were concerned with the outward appearance to tombs, coffins that were decorated, that were whitewashed, that were shined up, but inside there was dead corpses. He says, this is the problem. When you focus on the outward appearance, but don't address the inward character, the inward need. And today, people still try to lower God's unbending standard of righteousness to make themselves appear spiritual. These people value outward appearance over inward substance. They are concerned with perception rather than actual character. They live for the approval of men instead of the approval of God. They are consumed with acceptance by their peers rather than the acceptance of God in the heavenly places. They have an elevated view of themselves and have missed genuine, humble Christ-likeness. They fancy themselves spiritual mentors while promoting or loosening holy living. They ultimately are more concerned with their own perceived spiritual reputations than they are with the glory of God. And so they relax or loosen God's unbending standard of righteousness and encourage others to follow their example of compromise. These are the ones concerned with religious appearance. They put on a good show, but they live a double life. Oftentimes, they maintain a second set of social friends outside of the church with whom they enjoy their carnal pursuits and worldly pleasures. They fancy themselves to be elders, leaders, even preachers, but they are unqualified. They're heroes of their own stories. They boast of their perceived abilities. They have appetites for worldly pleasures and do not hunger for the true righteousness. Jesus says this in our text. Look there at verse 19 with me. He says, "People who do these things and teach others to do them will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Much like 1 Corinthians 3, where someone will be saved, but all their works will be burned up. So this person is least. They're in, but that's it. They're just in. Jesus said there in verse 19, "Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." How does one be called great in Christ's kingdom? By keeping God's commandments and teaching them to others. Those who are great in heaven will be those who lived in the power of the Holy Spirit and lived according to Christ's commands and taught others those same commands. What is that called in the New Testament? That's discipleship. That's the work of the church. That's just not for preachers and pastors. That's for everybody. Go therefore and make disciples. Methetes is the Greek word. It means a pupil or a learner, someone who sits at the feet and learns from a teacher. Jesus said, go make disciples, teaching them all I have commanded you. And so as we sit down and minister to one another, open the Word of God. You say, well, I'm not qualified to do that. Well, yeah, you are. If you're a believer, you can share what you know with someone who doesn't know that yet. It's that simple. Ministry one to another in the church, in the Word, is the way we strengthen one another in the faith. So please, please do that. And here's your benefit in verse 19. You will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And you know this. God's standard is not about quantity. It's about the quality of faithfulness. You want a treasure in heaven that will endure for all eternity? You want to be You want to be met at the heavenly gate, so to speak, with a great reward, and you have a great place in heaven. It's about faithfulness. Who is in your life? Who has God brought into your life that you could simply just share the gospel with? Maybe show kindness to give yourself an opportunity to share the gospel. Maybe actually sit down with another brother or sister in Christ and open the word and just minister what has blessed you this last week. Take your sermon notes and share with them. That might be a good idea. You will be called great in Christ's kingdom. This is great news, guys. This is great news. When we do these things, and when we live in the power of the Holy Spirit, we fulfill the law. Turn with me, if you would. It's a really important verse. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. What is the Christian life? It's living not in the power of yourself, not in more determination of your that you have conjured up, but it's living in the power of the Holy Spirit. Living in the power of Christ in you, the hope of glory, spiritual strength. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. Well, actually, I'll read verse 3. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How do you fulfill the law? Well, Christ fulfills the law. We're going to learn more about that. But you fulfill the law by living in faith in the Holy Spirit. R. Kent Hughes said this, the keeping of the precepts of God as recorded in the Old Testament will make a difference in our eternal reward. Following Christ is not simply following subjective inner impulses. It involves knowing what He desires. We need to be in touch with the teaching of all of God's Word as to the nature of righteousness. We need the Holy Spirit. Jesus' words have set us up for a supremely radical call. True belief necessitates radical personal righteousness. Friends, that's to boil this down to its essential elements. Instead of living for the appearance of righteousness, live in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the love of Christ, and seeking to do what He says. And you find what He says in His Word. Lastly, people try to lower the standard of God's unbending righteousness by comparing themselves to others. Look at the statement here in verse 20 by Jesus. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a shocking statement. The people listening at this point are waiting for more. Like, there's got to be more here. This doesn't make any sense to me. They would have seen the Pharisees not yet as the hypocrites that Jesus calls them out as. Early in his ministry here, Matthew chapter 5, these people still have a high view of the scribes and Pharisees. These are the religious people. These are the people showing us the way. In fact, the Pharisees were kind of the people's priests, if you will. The Sadducees were more of the upper echelon, the rich people. More prestigious position of the Sadducees. But the Pharisees were the people's religious leaders. They looked up to them, and they understood that they scrupulously kept the law. And so when Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed theirs, it's like, oy vey, are you kidding? This would have been a shocking statement. They had no higher category for righteous people in their minds so far. They would not have known of a higher category. And to exceed that, how could the average first century Jew hope to exceed a Pharisee in righteousness? How could this baffling requirement of righteousness be made a condition for entrance into the kingdom? The answer to this dilemma is not the comparison game. by comparing ourselves to others, to elevate ourselves when we find someone who we consider a worse sinner than we are. When we seek to make ourselves feel good by comparing ourselves to others, we have not achieved righteousness. We have only lowered the standard of God's unbending righteousness. So what is the answer? Not the supposed righteousness of the Pharisees. Keeping those rules bred a damning self-righteousness that enabled them to say and pray, God, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. That was what the Pharisees did. Comparing themselves to others, they missed true righteousness. The righteousness Christ demands is higher than anything the religious leaders had achieved. His righteousness was a different quality altogether than what the Pharisees were seeking. Look there with me in chapter 5 in Matthew, because your Bible's open. Look at the last verse of chapter 5, which is the last verse of this section. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This was the standard, and this is an unattainable goal. The purpose of God's law was to show that to please God and to be worthy citizens of his kingdom, more righteousness is required than anyone can possibly accomplish in himself. This is the whole point. And so we need to not compare ourselves to others, or worse, like the Pharisee, look down on other people and thank God that you're not like them. Miss the whole point. Because in that story, if you remember in Luke 18, it was the tax collector that went to his house justified, not the Pharisee. And so this brings us to the grace of God. Jesus' words here are actually filled with grace and mercy. He has set before the hearers, then and now us, an unachievable goal, the impossibility of salvation. In dramatic terms, he has explained to them the impossibility of salvation apart from the grace and mercy of God. And this takes us right back to the beginning of where we started on the Sermon on the Mount. Turn back with me, if you would, to Matthew 5, verse 3. This is how it begins. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is an entrance, and it's for the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt, is what this means. They will enter the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who realize they cannot make it on their own, we could say, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This, friends, is how you become a kingdom citizen. You must confess your need. Do you understand and acknowledge that there is no way into God's kingdom except by his grace and mercy? That must be grasped. If so, then you will see that Jesus' words in 17, Matthew 5, 17, are actually hope, where we began today. Verse 17, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. This is our hope, because Christ did what we could never do. He fulfilled the law. His righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, not yours and not mine. But Jesus's does. And because he fulfilled the law, he can give us a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. He fulfilled the law by leading a perfectly righteous life. He fulfilled its demands against us by dying for us. So instead of relying upon cheap grace or being unconcerned with all that the Bible teaches, and instead of focusing on our outward appearance, instead of comparing ourselves to others, looking for people who are worse sinners than we are to make ourselves feel good, instead of trying to lower God's unbending standard of righteousness, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one the prophet Jeremiah called the Lord is our righteousness. Rely fully on Christ and the righteousness that he gives, and come to the one who has faith in him. Christ will come to you if you put your faith in him. He is our righteousness. And we'll just leave off this morning with 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus said, Paul said of Jesus, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." True righteousness, friends, is found in Jesus Christ. That's the only place it is found. And you are made righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for your Son, who is our life, who is our righteousness. Lord, we give you all thanks and praise and glory and honor for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that is counted to everyone who believes. We thank you, Father. Pray that we would be found in Christ, Lord, through faith, relying not on ourselves, but relying fully on you. And we thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.